The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 14 this morning, and it's my prayer that nobody today would walk away without knowing who Jesus Christ is, without being introduced to the Savior, and that we'd walk away without any doubts at all about who Jesus Christ is after reading the text before us. We're in Matthew chapter 14, as I said. And like I mentioned to you last week, the focus of the last number of passages that we've been covering in Matthew has really been kind of focused on helping us identify who Jesus Christ is. As we've seen already, his hometown of Nazareth thought he was nothing more than just the carpenter's son in Matthew 13 and 55. King Herod thought he was nothing more than a prophet, you know, maybe a prophet that was risen again from the dead over in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 2. But the words and the works of Jesus Christ just indicated that he was much more than that. He's much more than a prophet. He's much more than a carpenter. And the intent of the last few passages that we've been able to walk through really help us correctly identify who Jesus is and really increase our confidence in the Son of God. And one of the things that amazes me about this passage in particular is just the stubborn persistence of unbelief. You know, that Jesus Christ would even have to do anything else to prove himself to his disciples is just kind of, you know, beyond me. And why would Christ need to prove himself to his disciples any more than he already did? I mean, there's so much that the disciples were able to see. They were eyewitnesses of so many of his miracles. But instead of Jesus Christ being able to say about his disciples, "Oh, men of great faith," you know, what did he have to say about his disciples? "Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith." Even after all that he had done. And it seems like the lessons, the same lessons that he taught them before, he has to come back and teach them all over again. And at the end of Matthew chapter 14, it's like the disciples are being held back a grade. You know, they're going back to some of the same miracles that they've seen before to help them to understand who Jesus Christ is all over again. And what this really, just a principle that we can learn from this, is that Jesus is a patient teacher. We see his patience with the disciples, and that gives us a lot of encouragement because sometimes we're thick-headed too, aren't we? You know, how many times has God had to teach us the same lesson over and over and over again? But God is a patient teacher, and in this passage today, we'll see that even though they were slow to trust in him, that his power was greater than their unbelief. Take a look with me at Matthew chapter 14. We'll start at verse 22. It says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they had got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.' When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured." Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of it. We thank you for the way that it's been preserved, Lord, even for us to read today in our own language, that we can understand your words and that we can be brought into a relationship with you through the words of Scripture. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ, Lord, that they would be convinced by the testimony of your servants, Father, that they would be convinced by the narrative, what we're about to read about Jesus Christ himself. Father, I pray that they would enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would use me, Lord, as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this story that we've just read is a story that picks up where the last one left off. Matthew has just described for us in the previous verses a miracle that was so significant that every gospel writer records it. It's the feeding of the 5,000, which could have been easily called the feeding of the 20 to 25,000 because the 5,000 number only figured in the men that were in the crowd. It didn't even count the women and the children. It was a miracle that pointed to the compassion of Jesus Christ. His deity, the deity of Jesus Christ, as he's able to create food for thousands to eat, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ that really demonstrates that Jesus was all that they needed, Jesus was all that the disciples needed, was all that the crowd needed, and really the satisfaction of Christ himself, that they were filled to the full. Like they couldn't eat anymore. There was stuff left over, baskets of food left over. And really Jesus Christ in the miracle of the feeding was really presenting himself as the bread of heaven. You know, even beyond the physical food that they could pick up and eat, Jesus Christ himself was the bread of heaven, as the hymn writer says, that he feeds us till we want no more. Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies our souls. And this miracle that impressed the crowd so much really impressed them to the point where they even wanted to crown Jesus as king. They wanted to crown him as king, and that's what we learn over in the book of John. If you want to flip over there just really quickly, over in the Gospel of St. John in chapter 6, it's a parallel account of what we read over in Matthew chapter 14. And what we find in verse 14 is just the response of the crowds. It says in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." And again, as I pointed out last week, the crowd understood that in this feeding of the thousands, that Jesus had the power to feed nations, that the nations could be fed at the table of Jesus Christ. And it was really what the Old Testament predicted about the reign of Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 25, in verse 6, it says this. It says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain." This was the expectation from the Old Testament scriptures, and they're looking at Jesus as the fulfillment of this, that he is the one who's able to feed the nations. He's the one who's able to prepare a lavish banquet for all to eat from. And they wanted to crown him as king. But instead of Jesus accepting this title from this crowd, it says that Jesus went away into a mountain alone. And you want to say, like, hold on a minute. Isn't this what Jesus was looking for? You know, wasn't he wanting people to recognize him as the king? I mean, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has been building this case that Jesus is the true king of Israel. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6, it lets us know that he came through the line of David. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, it talks about the Magi from the east who came to hail him as the king. You know, where is the one who's been born the king of Israel? And then he keeps preaching, according to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here Jesus is talking about the kingdom. The book of Matthew is describing Jesus as the king. And here's this massive crowd that finally wants to recognize him as king. And what does Jesus do? Instead of accepting the title, he goes off into a mountain by himself. And the question is, how are we to understand this? Why wouldn't Jesus just accept the title of king from these people? And actually what you have in John chapter 6 is he explains why he wouldn't accept the title from these people. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 26. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal.'" And what Jesus indicates to us is that he is not interested in ruling over an unconverted people. Jesus is not interested in ruling as king, reigning as king, over an unconverted people. These people were not here because they understood what the sign pointed to. They were just there to get their stomachs filled again. They didn't really understand and recognize the identity of Jesus Christ. They had no clue. They didn't recognize his true identity. And they were concerned more with their physical life than with the eternal life that Jesus came to give. They were content to have their stomachs filled, but they weren't content to have Jesus filling their hearts. They wanted just their stomachs filled. They didn't really want to give their hearts over to Jesus Christ. So Jesus isn't interested in being that kind of a king. He didn't come to rule over an unconverted people who didn't recognize him for who he truly was. And that's the same thing that Satan, if you remember, Satan tried to offer Jesus the kingdom. Remember that? Over in Matthew chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9, it says, and again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So here, Jesus is being offered the kingdom by Satan. And Jesus doesn't argue with Satan and says, hey, Satan, you know, you don't have a kingdom to offer. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus actually called Satan the ruler of this world. That's what it says over in John chapter 14 and in verse 30. But Satan is the ruler over an unconverted people. And Jesus doesn't want to be offered a kingdom of unconverted people. That's not what he came for. He's the ruler, but he's the ruler over a redeemed kingdom. The kingdom of light, like it talks about in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. He rules over a redeemed kingdom. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, he who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age. He wants to rescue us from this evil system. He wants to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. So what we understand is that this crowd, even though they've been fed by Jesus, they're still in the dark. They're still in darkness. And that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus wants to rule over. So he sends the disciples away. He sends the crowds away. And then he immediately goes up into the mountain to spend time alone with God. Over in Matthew chapter 14 again, it says immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. Uses the word anagkazo, which means to compel or even forces them to leave. You know, and why did the disciples have to be forced to leave? Because I believe at this time the disciples were just basking in this. You know, 25,000 maybe people that came and wanted Jesus to be king, they're like, hey, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for, guys. I told you he was going to be king. I told you. Who's going to be on the right? Who's going to be on the left? You know, the disciples, they wanted this to happen. They would be all too eager to see the kingdom being given to Jesus now. They longed for the kingdom. They argued amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. If you remember that over in Mark chapter 9, verse 34, Luke 22, 24, they argued about who's going to be the greatest. And they would have been caught up, swept away by this moment as all the crowds are saying, hail him as king. He's the king. And then he commands them, he makes them get into the boat. Like, you guys aren't going to stick around for this one. Get into the boat, I need you to leave. Forces them to go. And then he dismisses the crowds. He had to force them to go because he wanted none of it. He didn't want that kind of kingdom. And after the crowds are dismissed, Jesus finally finds the retreat that he came for in the first place. If you remember, that's why he came to a desolate place, so that he could spend some time alone. He goes up into the mountain. And the text, it makes this big point about the solitude of Jesus Christ. The solitude of Jesus Christ. Look at in verse 22, he made the disciples go ahead. He sent the crowds away. Verse 23 again, he sent the crowds away. Verse 23, he went up by himself. Verse 23, he was alone. I mean, why all this language about being alone? All this solitude. And what we find is that Jesus Christ, even though he's there alone and by himself, that even though he's alone, he's not alone. Even though he's alone, he's not alone. Because who is up on the mountain? God is on the mountain, right? God is on the mountain. His Father's on the mountain. Even though he was alone, he's not alone. And that's our first point, that God is on the mountain. God on the mountain. And here you have Jesus, who is God himself, separating himself to commune with his Father. And this is just really a holy and mysterious kind of communion that's hard to put into words. And it really takes us to the breaking point of our understanding, because even though the Bible describes God as one, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, or your God, the Lord is one. The Bible is also clear that even though there's one God, that there's three persons who exist, eternally exist as God, right? So you have God the Father, who's called God all throughout Scripture. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus calls the Father, my Father, and your Father, my God, and your God. God the Son in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus Christ himself, where the book of Colossians says that all the fullness dwells in him bodily. All the fullness of deity dwells in the Son, Jesus Christ. And then you have God the Spirit. who's called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, and who is also called God in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. So what you have right here in a real sense, you have God on the mountain talking to God on the mountain. You know, Jesus Christ goes up in the mountain to speak to his Father, who is also God. And there's this love and intimacy that God shares just within himself. We find in John chapter 5, verse 20, where it says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. There's this relationship of love between the Father and the Son. And here, Jesus climbs up into the mountain for this intimacy and communion with God himself, with the Father, and with the Spirit. And we don't know what Jesus is praying, but we can be confident that he prayed for his disciples, for one. We know that that's what he prayed in John 17. He prayed for his disciples. He would have likely prayed for the crowds, those who would believe on him through the words of the disciples and through his words as well. That's similar to what we find in John 17, where he prayed for others. And also, don't forget the reason that Jesus sought solitude in the first place. As I mentioned before, he had just learned that his cousin, John the Baptist, was beheaded, and he was seeking a place of refuge, seeking a place of rest. And this would have been a ministry to Christ himself, you know, just to spend some time alone with the Father. And I really think that there's a great principle that we need to take away from this, because there's times when we come face to face with trials and difficulties and discouragements in our lives, and we might seek a retreat, but the question is, what are we retreating to? And more importantly, who are we retreating to? You know, when you seek a place of refuge and rest, what are you looking for? Jesus here, he seeks the refreshment that came from the presence of his Father. And if Jesus found it necessary to get alone with God, what chance do you think we have if we don't? If Jesus had to get alone with his Father, what chance do you think you have of surviving if you don't spend time alone with God? J. Oswald Sanders, in his book on leadership, he writes this. He says, surely if anyone could have sustained life without prayer, it would be the very Son of God himself. But prayer was the dominant feature of his life and a recurrent part of his teaching. And what we find is just this consistent pattern that Jesus places before us is this extended time with the Father, especially during times of great difficulty or when he had to make great decisions. He spent time alone with the Father. We find in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 that before he chose the 12 disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. After hearing about John the Baptist beheaded, he spent the whole night in prayer. Prior to the crucifixion, he spent an extended time with the Father. And then in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, it says Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Often he would slip away to the wilderness to pray. And like I said, if the Son of God found it so necessary, why wouldn't we find it necessary to get alone with the Father? And I think about the hymn writer who says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And if you think you can find retreat outside of prayer, you are fooling yourself. If you think you can find retreat just in your friends or food or music or entertainment or just by getting alone by yourself without getting alone with God, you are fooling yourself that you're going to be able to get through this life without coming before the Lord. And what we find here is that Jesus walked on water, but he climbed the mountain first. He climbed up the mountain first before he walked on the water. And we need to make sure that we're doing the same thing in our lives, that if we expect to see the power of God in our lives, that we're getting alone with God. And Jesus' public power came from the private devotion that he had before the Father. So God was on the mountain. Next, we have God on the sea. Look at Matthew again in chapter 14, starting at verse 24. After he was there alone praying to the Lord, it says in verse 24, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. While things are up on the mountain are going well for Jesus, things aren't going so well down in the sea with the disciples. And the distance from Bethsaida to Gennesaret, where they actually landed, was only about 5 miles along the shore of the Lake of Galilee. It should have been a short trip. This should have been a really short trip. You know, you have 12 men, you know, 6 of them at least are experienced fishermen. They're all in a boat together. I mean, they can all pull on the oars together. I found out that an average person could paddle 3 to 4 miles an hour in a canoe, and these are 12 men. you know, that are all pulling on these oars, experienced fishermen. So you'd expect a trip like this of 5 miles to be maybe an hour tops, you know, for them to get to their destination. But the text here says that it was the fourth watch of the night. It was already the fourth watch of the night. This is all happening in the fourth watch. Romans divided their night into four watches, from 6 to 9, from 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and from 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. So that's how they divided up their watches. This is the fourth night. This is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been at it all night long. They probably left Jesus somewhere after sunset, so maybe about, you know, who knows, maybe 8 o'clock, 7, 8 o'clock. And here they are between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., still struggling at the oars to get to shore. The Sea of Galilee was known for its quick rising storms that can pounce on you without much warning, and a peaceful ride can turn into a life-threatening situation in minutes. I was listening to a message by R.C. Sproul, and he told a story about the time that he was in college, and this guy has so many stories, it's incredible, but he told a story about the time that he was in college. He was serving as a camp counselor at a boys' camp in Ohio. And the camp had a lake that was about 1,000 feet long, not as large as the Lake of Galilee by any stretch, 1,000 feet long by 800 feet wide. It was a small lake, but it was big enough for the boys to have a good time. And this is what he says. He says, one afternoon, a violent storm arose, and the alarm system sounded across the camp, signaling that all the children were to assemble in the cafeteria to be counted so that they could make sure that everybody was safe and sound. So they gathered all these kids together and start counting them all off. And then after they made their count, you know, to their horror, they found out that two campers were missing. Two campers were missing. So they went out, started looking around for these two boys, and finally they looked out on the lake, and at the far end of the lake, they saw the two campers in a canoe that were struggling against the wind to try to come back in. And RC was the guy who was in charge of the canoes. So he had to rush down. He jumped in a canoe himself, and he says the wind was behind him as he's getting to the boys. So he got there in no time. You know, got the boys in his canoe, and now he's trying to struggle to get back to the other side. He said it took him over an hour, you know, just to try to get across this lake because the wind was just so strong against them. And what you really have here is the same kind of picture, that the wind is just so strong pushing against this boat that it doesn't matter how hard these disciples are rowing. They're doing everything they can do just to stay in place because the wind is so strong. Mark chapter 6, verse 48 adds this word, that they were straining at the oars. They were beaten by the waves. Instead of being near to the shore, like I said, it was a short trip, you know, just across the shore of the lake. Instead of being on the shore of the lake, they're already a long distance out from the lake. They're already a long distance into the lake, in the middle of the lake, instead of being along the shore where they were intending to go. And at this point, they should have reminded themselves that, you know what, I kind of think we've been here before. Like something like this, guys, do you remember something like this taking place? Over in Matthew chapter 8, why don't you flip over there? Matthew chapter 8. This should all sound familiar. This is all really familiar. In Matthew chapter 8, we're introduced to a similar situation. We have Jesus in Capernaum. He's healing multitudes of people. You find in verse 16, when the evening came, so here it's evening again. He's just healed a group of people, and now it's evening. And it says that they came to brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Verse 16, he cast out the spirits with the word, healed all who were ill. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Sounds familiar. Great crowd. He's healing everybody. Now he gives the disciples orders to go to the other side of the sea. So you have a crowd of people. You have Jesus ministering well into the evening. We have a command to go to the other side of the lake and drop down to verse 24. It says, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now, Jesus didn't call them men of little faith because Christians never die on the sea. That's not the point. You know, the point is that didn't I tell us that we were going across the lake? Like, who's the one that gave you the command to go across the lake? Who's the one that said we're going to the other side of the lake? It was me. Why didn't you believe in my word? That's the point. If Jesus said it, I should believe it. Jesus says, I'm going to the other side of the lake. I'm going to the other side of the lake. I shouldn't be fearful if Jesus is the one who's given me his word. Who was the one who commanded them to go? It was Jesus. They should have trusted the words of their master. And sometimes, you know, you have this the same class, you know, back in chapter 14, it's like, you know, they're getting the same class all over again. They didn't learn the lesson the first time. So now it's like they're in the very same scenario, very same scenario. And sometimes I wonder, you know, how many times do I experience the same thing because I didn't learn the lesson the first time? It's like, Lord, let me learn the lessons I need to learn. You know, you don't have to put me through it again, right? So here they are again in the very same class. Like I said, God is a patient teacher, and Jesus places them in a similar situation to make sure that they understand who he is this time around. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 25, it says that in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And again, there's all kinds of liberal critics who try to get around the plain meaning of Scripture. You know, they say, well, you know, Jesus might have been walking on the shore and it looked like he was on the sea. Or maybe he was in some kind of sandbar in the middle of the lake. Or, you know, maybe it was frozen over and he's walking on the ice. I mean, they try to come up with anything to deny the power of Jesus Christ. But the text plainly says that he was walking on the sea, and these fishermen know what a sea looks like. And from their reaction, they're more terrified by what they're seeing than the sea that they're trying to get away from, right? They're more terrified by Jesus Christ than the sea that they're in. One commentator pointed out that there was a popular belief that the sea was the home of evil spirits. Even in Scripture, the sea is often portrayed as dangerous, tumultuous, unpredictable. You know, evil comes from the sea. So here you have these disciples straining at the oars. They're already fearful that they might die. And then here comes walking on the water what they think is a ghost. I mean, what do you think they're thinking at this point? It's like, well, here it is. It's over. The death angel has come to get us. He's come to snatch us away. You know, so they cry out in terror, fearful of death. They can't figure out who this thing is walking across the sea. And they said, death has come to get me. They cry out. They shriek in fear. These grown men, hardened sailors, just screaming, shrieking, you know, for their lives. They say it's a ghost. That's the Greek word phantasma. It's a phantom. It's a phantom. It's a ghost. And Jesus responds to their shrieks with a word of comfort, which at the same time establishes what his identity is. And I don't want you to miss this. When Jesus approached them, he says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And what Jesus was doing was he was establishing his identity, because he uses the same Greek phrase that's used over in John chapter 8 to reveal his identity there. And I just want you to flip over there real quick so you can see this. Over in John chapter 8, yeah, the Pharisees who were questioning Jesus about a statement that he made that anybody who kept his words would not see death. And they're talking to Jesus. They're like, who do you think you are? You know, Abraham died. The prophets died. Now, who do you think you are? That you're so great that if anybody listens to you, that they'll never die. You know, who do you think you are? How can you say that if anybody keeps your word, they'll never die? Look at what it says over in John chapter 8, starting at verse 56. Jesus responds, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones? Because when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, he uses a Greek phrase, ego eimi. Ego eimi. I am. It's the same phrase that's used back in Exodus chapter 3 when God identifies himself to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses stood before the burning bush, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And when Jesus identifies himself in Matthew chapter 14, as he's walking across the sea and he says, you know, don't worry, it's I. What he actually says is, I am. I am. He's identifying himself as God himself. He's the master of the sea. He's the one who created the sea. Jesus doesn't need a boat. Jesus is the master. J.C. Ryle says this, those angry waves that toss the ship of his disciples to and fro obey the Son of God and become a solid floor under his feet. That liquid surface, which was agitated by the least breath of wind, bears up the feet of our Redeemer like a rock. And it reminds me of some of the Old Testament passages that speak of God walking on the face of the waters. In Psalm 77, verse 19, it says, "Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known." It speaks about God's way being on the sea, his path being on the sea. Job chapter 9, verse 8 speaks of God who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Job chapter 38, verse 16, this is God speaking of himself. He says, "He is the one who walks on the recesses of the deep." Like I just walk around these waters. Like, this water's no problem for me. I created this place. And here you have Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, who's trampling on the waves, walking on the recesses of the deep. Jesus Christ is displaying himself to be very God. And if the disciples thought back to what had happened before the last time that they were on the sea and the last time that they were in a storm, they should have remembered something about Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was able to just speak the word and the winds and the waves obeyed his voice. That Jesus Christ was in charge of it. And who was the one who's in charge of the winds and the waves? Back in Psalm 107, just want to show you this real quick. Psalm 107 talks about the identity of the one who controls the seas. Speaks about the ships that do business on the great waters. And in Psalm 107, starting at verse 24, listen to what he says here. Talks about these sailors who have seen the works of the Lord, verse 24, and his wonders in the deep. "For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed." Remember what Jesus said to the winds and the waves? "Peace. Be still." Who is the one who can hush the seas? Who is the one who can hush the winds? Jesus is, and Jesus is God. Psalm 107 says God does this, and we find in the New Testament that Jesus does this. Who is it saying Jesus is? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And when Jesus was able to command the winds and the waves back in Matthew chapter 8, they should have been able to put two and two together. The one who can speak to the winds and the waves and they obey him, I think I know who that is. The one who can actually walk and trample on the waves, I think I know who that is. Jesus is the Lord. And he was establishing his identity right here. But not only that, he was also encouraging his disciples' faith. Look back at Matthew chapter 14 again. Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 28. Look what it says here. It says, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus." Now, you ask yourself, what in the world made Peter ask Jesus, "Can I come to you?" You know, and MacArthur says, at this point, Peter feels safer on the sea with Jesus than in the boat with the disciples. Like, I'm more safe out there if I'm with him than I'm in here with you guys. You know, like, Jesus, if that's you, like, I'm out. You know, I'm calling it quits. And there's probably a lot of truth to that, but there was also this increase of faith when he saw Jesus. When he recognized who Jesus was, his faith in Christ was being encouraged, was being strengthened. But notice this, that Peter doesn't decide to step out of the boat on his own. He says, "Lord, if it is you, do what? Command me to come. Command me to come." And that's how true faith operates. True faith takes God at his word. It wouldn't be faith if Peter just decided to jump out of the boat on his own. That would have been foolish. It would have been suicide. "Yeah, I'm just going to jump out of the boat. I can walk on water too." Who do you think you are? You can't do that. It would have been foolish and presumptuous if Peter just said, "Hey, I'm just going to jump out the boat and I'm going to do what Jesus does." That's not given to him. But true faith is taking God at his word. If you command me to come, I can come. If you command me to go, I can go. If you command me to do whatever, I can do it. Because you've given me the command, and where you're giving the command, you're also going to provide me with the resources to do it. He didn't come up with this on his own. True faith is in response to God's commands and his character, not our own assumptions. And there's all kinds of, you know, phony and fake false teachers, you know, who try to twist the idea of faith into something that the scriptures don't recognize as faith at all. You know, God has never promised us that we'd always be healthy and wealthy and successful in this life. Where do you find that in scripture? Where do you find God commanding that we be healthy and wealthy and, you know, successful in everything that we like, where does the Bible command that? Where do we find the character of God promising us that this is what's going to happen? But then you have these teachers that say, oh, all you got to do is just have faith. Have faith in what? My own ideas? Have faith in what I can imagine? No, the faith that we have as Christians is faith in God's word. It's faith in God's character. And if you don't believe that, I'd like to take any one of the faith teachers out for a boat ride with me. You know, if you want to prove it so much, let's go out and see it. You know, don't you believe, brother? Believe, you know, believe it and receive it as they sink down to the bottom, right? As Christians, we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We place our faith in Jesus Christ and his word, not on our own. And Peter waited for the command of Christ. Christ, if you command me, then I can come. And we tend to give Peter a hard time with this one, but, you know, what other disciple had this experience? You know, we tend to give him a hard time because he started to sink, but which one even got out the boat? You know, Peter got out the boat and actually walked on water. The natural laws of gravity and buoyancy and everything else were suspended so Peter could get his way out to Jesus Christ. And as long as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, right? You know, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, right, as the song says. As long as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, he was one of the greatest examples of faith. But in one space, he goes from walking on the water to sinking in it. And for some reason, Peter turns his attention away from the power of Christ back to his own resources to keep him stable. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but could Jesus have stopped the winds and the waves at any time? He could have stopped it before Peter got out the boat, right? He could have done that. He could have stopped the winds and the waves. And as soon as Peter touched the sea, it could have become as still as glass and just allowed Peter to just, you know, kind of bounce all over to Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm here, Lord. This is fantastic. Jesus could have done that. But he allowed the winds to continue to blow. In fact, Jesus could have stopped the storm from ever rising in the first place. Before the disciples were out there pulling on their oars for 8, 9, 10 hours, you know, trying to get back to the shore. He didn't have to wait for it to get this bad, but he does. Jesus also could have showed up a lot earlier. Did you notice what it says, that Jesus came walking on the sea? It didn't say that Jesus came running on the sea. You know, Jesus is like, oh, guys, I'm coming. Hold on, I'll be there in a minute. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's just coming walking along the sea. It's not like he's running out in a panic. Like, I didn't know, guys, forgive me. I was in prayer on the mountain. Oh, guys. No, Jesus comes walking on the sea. Took his time to get there. Could have come earlier, but he didn't. And actually, if you turn over to Mark's gospel, it gives us an interesting detail over in Mark chapter 6, verse 48. Just an interesting detail that it gives here. Mark chapter 6, verse 48. I'll start at verse 47. It says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Now, it's obvious that Jesus meant to come to the aid of his disciples. I mean, that's why he got out there in the first place. But it's not obvious how he intended to do it. It almost seems here as if he was just going to kind of come walking along the side of the boat and like watching them struggle. And it's like, hey guys, how's it going? You know, and just intended to go past the boat. We don't know how it all worked together here, but Jesus, it seems as if we don't really know like what the intent was. Like, how was he going to reveal himself if the disciples didn't, you know, turn around and see him and cry out in fear? It seemed like he was just going to go just right past the boat. Hey guys, how's it going? You know, to remind them to increase their faith in who he was. It's all calculated to increase their faith. And even though Jesus could have stopped the winds and the waves at any time, he was allowing this opportunity to give them a chance to exercise their faith. He puts them in the storm, listen guys, on purpose. On purpose. Jesus calculated all of this in order to strengthen their faith. And the wind blew to give Peter an opportunity while he was on the water to exercise and strengthen his faith. And just think about this for a minute. What is a little wind if you're walking on the water? You know, here you have Peter. He's actually, I mean, he's doing the impossible. He's walking on the water and that, now he's afraid of the wind? Are you serious? Like, Peter, how many feet are below you? You're walking on the water and now a little wind is going to frighten you? But this is like just the absurdity of unbelief, of doubt, that in the face of all that God can do, now we're, oh Lord, where am I going to get my next meal from? I don't know. Oh Lord, who's going to clothe me? Who's going to protect me? Who's going to provide for me? After all that God's done, and now you're worried about a little breeze when you're walking on the water? J.C. Ryle said he did not consider that the same Savior who had enabled him to walk one step must be able to hold him up forever. If you could step one foot on the water and it holds you up, like, what can I do? Right? Like, what if he gives me the command, I can do anything that he asked me to do. But instead, he's worried about the breeze. But in a moment, in his weakness, as he starts to sink, he cries out. But at least he knows who to cry out to, right? as he starts to sink in the water, he cries out, Lord, save me! I wish everybody would say the prayer like that. This doesn't have to be complicated, long and complicated. You know, as you come to Jesus Christ, just, Lord, save me! I know you're the Lord, and I know I need saving. You know, I wish we would all have that kind of simple prayer. It's the same prayer that we pray at salvation, right? You know, when we come to Jesus Christ in the first place, we realize that, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need help. I need to be rescued. And we come to Jesus Christ and ask him to save us. A simple prayer, but an effective prayer. Seeing the wind, he became frightened. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Verse 31, immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand. How compassionate and gracious of Jesus. He didn't allow him to sink. You know, hey, just swim around there for a little while. Let me teach you a lesson. That's not what he does. Immediately stretches out his hand, takes hold of him, says to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? So here he is. He's called a person of little faith, which, again, should have been a reminder of the last time he was out in a storm. Because it's the very same words that Christ said before. You know, like, man, why are you such little faith? Didn't you believe? Didn't you trust? Why are you afraid? And what we find is that there's no excuse for doubt when Christ has given us his word. And Christ gives us rebuke in situations that look like a good excuse to be fearful. You know, Peter walking on the water, the disciples being battered by the boat. You know, us when we don't know where we're going to get our next meal or whatever else from. He says, what's the need for fear? You going to trust me? And all this was meant to increase their faith and confidence in who Jesus is. And there's all kinds of miracles that take place in rapid succession right here. Jesus walking on the water, that's miraculous. Peter walking on the water, that's miraculous. Verse 32 in Matthew 14, it says, when they got into the boat, the wind immediately stopped. As soon as Jesus touched foot on the boat, all the wind ceased. Miraculous. Jesus didn't even have to speak to the winds. It's like, you know what time it is, right? Steps on the boat, the winds immediately cease. And there's another miracle that John records. This all happened in rapid succession. Flip over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, look at verse 21. John chapter 6, look at verse 21. It says, so they were willing to receive him into the boat. So here Jesus steps onto the boat. This is the same scenario. He steps onto the boat. Remember, the winds immediately stop. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You guys ever like just skip over that verse? Immediately they were at the shore that they were intending to go to. It's like they went through some kind of portal. You know, just instantly showed up exactly where they were supposed to be. Instantly traveled from one point to another without traveling the distance in between. Like this quantum leap, just like boom, they're right there. And God did the same thing, if you remember, over in Acts chapter 8 to Philip. Remember Philip after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, after he came out, you know, they baptized him. And it says immediately Philip was snatched away and he found himself in a totally different location. Jesus just immediately goes from one place to another without any travel in between. Same thing happened for this boat here. Instantly beamed away, you know, beam me away, Scotty. It's like, boom, right there. This is what happened. At least four miracles, back to back to back. One right after the other. And the question is did the disciples pass the class this time? Did they understand this time? Did they learn what they were supposed to learn? You know, the last time they had a miracle like this where Jesus calmed the sea, they asked a question in Matthew chapter 8, 27. They said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? But this time they give the answer. Look at Matthew 14 and verse 33. It says, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Congratulations, guys. You finally passed the test. You finally passed the test. I'm more than a carpenter. I'm more than a prophet. I am the son of God and equal with God himself. That phrase, son of, was commonly used to speak of equality with. you know, the son of the prophets were actually prophets themselves. The son of the singers in the Old Testament were singers themselves. Jesus, the son of the carpenter, was actually a carpenter himself. And here, Jesus being recognized as the Son of God is saying that you are God. You are God. We understand who you are. When Jesus called God his Father, not in a in the sense of, you know, he's our Father collectively, but when he says that that God is my Father, like the special relationship that he had, even the Jewish people understood that he was calling himself equal to God. You know, that's why you have over in John chapter 10 in verse 33 that the Jews, you know, picked up stones to stone him, and the Jews answered him. He's saying to the Jews, you know, like, for what good work are you stoning me for? And they said, you know, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. By you calling yourself the Son of God, by you calling yourself, you know, one with the Father, you are making yourself equal to God. But that's exactly who he was. He's only telling the truth. And that's what the disciples are acknowledging here. They say, you are certainly God's son. And if you had any doubts about what they meant by that, look at their actions. They worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus Christ. Worship is only to be directed to who? To God. Jesus himself said that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Why would Jesus receive worship if he didn't recognize himself to be God? And this is all about identifying Jesus and increasing our confidence in who Jesus is, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus deserves our worship. Amen. He was God on the mountain. He was God on the sea. And now he's God on the shore. And this is just real quick. Look at verse 34. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district, brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Sounds like a repeat of what we already saw, right? You know, Jesus, as he shows up on the shore, you know, crowds are being brought to him, just like what happened before. And again, it's like the disciples need the class all over again. You know, I think this is primarily for the disciples. You know, the storm was risen for the disciples, and here we go again with the healings, again, to show the disciples, who am I? Who am I? Do you know who I am now? And at this point, you know, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. All the surrounding districts, you know, hear about the miracle worker. They bring their sick again. They're convinced that all they have to do is just touch the edge of his cloak, you know, just like the tassels that would hang from his robe. If I can just touch a tassel from his robe, I'll be healed. They've probably already heard the story about the woman with the issue of blood who reached out and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. We're not told how many are in this crowd, but likely be thousands that were gathered here together. And sadly, for many of these thousands who were healed by Jesus' touch or fed from his hands, they were satisfied to think of him as nothing more than just a prophet, a good teacher, and a miracle worker. Even though they said, there's nothing like this that's ever been seen in Israel. We want him to be king. But they couldn't look beyond their amazement to what Jesus' true identity was. Totally missed it. They were face to face with God in the flesh. They rubbed shoulders with deity. But all they could think about was their physical needs being met. They wanted to feed their stomachs and heal their bodies, but they didn't want the God who could heal their souls. Totally missed it. And it's sad. And unfortunately, there are many people today who look at Jesus the same way. You know, Pastor Matt and I, we had the opportunity on Friday to do some evangelism over at Mondam, and there were a number of people who came up and actually wanted us to pray for them. You know, can you pray for me? I remember as soon as we put our sign up and, you know, before we even, you know, said anything, passed out one track, there's a lady that was standing there like, hey, can you pray for me? And there's a number of people that came to us for prayer, but out of everybody who came to ask us for prayer, they all wanted prayer for physical needs. All of them. And it seems like everybody is okay with a Jesus that'll work it out, right? You know, how are you going to pay your rent? All your money spent. Baby need a pair of shoes. Say you got a light bill too. And you got a gas bill too, right? Telephone disconnect, waiting on your next. Everybody wants them to work it out. Jesus, just work it out. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for those things. If you got your telephone about to disconnect, you know, maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to go call a brother or something, right? That before the phone's cut off, call a brother. You know, say, help me out. But everybody here is just concerned that Jesus will just work it out. Can you just meet my needs, Jesus? Can you just heal my body? Can you just feed my stomach? They want Jesus to work it out, but they don't want Jesus to work them out. You know, don't change me, just change my circumstances. Just change everything around me. but I don't want you to change me. And here they are brushing shoulders with God in the flesh, and all they can think is he's going to work it out. You know, Jesus is like a fix-it man. You know, some handyman, he's going to fix it when it's broke. But Jesus is the God who is to be worshipped, the Redeemer who came to save us from our sins. He came to offer us a new kind of kingdom. This is who Jesus is. And like I said, Jesus is not interested in ruling over an unconverted people, but those who give their hearts to him by faith. Do you really know who Jesus is? And have you correctly identified Jesus Christ? And are you growing in your confidence of who Jesus Christ is? And here's a few questions that you might want to think about as you just try to apply this to your own life. Number one, is Jesus the person that you retreat to? Is he the person that you retreat to? Jesus is God on the mountain, remember that? Is he where you go to find refreshment and comfort? Or do you find retreat in your friends, your food, your music, your entertainment, your movies, instead of getting alone with Jesus Christ? You might want to think about, who is Jesus Christ really to me? If that's not the one that I go to retreat to, who is Jesus Christ really? Do you trust the words of Jesus? Jesus is the God of the sea, remember that? And if you find yourself in a storm because you've obeyed the voice of God, do you trust in him? Do you trust in the master, or are you fearful? Hasn't he already done enough to prove himself to you? I know we pick on the disciples because they saw the miracles of Christ, but what about us? Do you know if you're a believer, you are a walking miracle? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ. And he raised us up, this is verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, you have been raised to new life. You've been resurrected. And you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And then you let the winds of temptation just kind of blow you all over the place. Do you know who you are? Do you know what Christ has done in your life? Do you allow worries to get the best of you? You know, I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that. What does Christ say? If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, won't he much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Why don't you believe God? We're men and women of little faith, aren't we? Men and women of little faith. And the third question I have for you, is Jesus more to you than just a Mr. Fix-It? Is he just a handyman? Or is Jesus the God who's to be worshipped, the Redeemer who came to save us from our sins, and the King who came to offer us a new kind of kingdom? Like I said, Jesus is not interested in ruling a kingdom of the unconverted. He doesn't just want to work it out. He wants to work you out. He wants to change your life. And I pray that we recognize him for who he truly is. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to look at your word. And Father, we just pray that you'd use it in our lives, that you'd encourage us. And Father, that you would convince us, Lord, and help us to be firmly established, Lord, on the facts of Scripture, on who you've declared yourself to be, Jesus. Father, I pray that there's nobody here who just wants you to fix their circumstances but doesn't want you to change their hearts and their lives. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.